Blog Talk Radio.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16.
The cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came, gave amazing grace. Thank you for the love. I know.
For the life of me, I cannot find a reason how one like him could care for me so much. He looked down on humanity and loved us enough to don a robe of flesh and bone. He knew that they would mock him and they'd beat him. Still he chose to be our sacrifice. He knew the pain that waited on a rugged cross. Still he came and paid the highest price. For the life of me, I do not understand how he could look beyond my fault, love away my sin. For the life of me, I cannot see why he would give me mercy when I was undeserving. How could he die just for the life of me? For the life of me, I cannot find the answer how one like him could care for me so much. There's nothing I could give to make me worthy of the price he paid for me with his own blood. And there at that old whipping post, he saw me. And he knew that I'd be lost without his grace. So he turned and climbed the hill, Golgotha, where he took a cross that bore my name. For the life of me, I do not understand how he could look beyond my fault, love away my sin. For the life of me, I just cannot see why he would show me mercy when I was undeserving. How could he die just for the life of me?
Happy Palm Sunday. God bless you all. This is Evangelist Martha Field, and I want to welcome you to Reaching Out Radio, where we are reaching out to be the hands and feet and the voice of Jesus, sharing the gospel and the message of the cross into the nations. This morning, I'm going to be sharing a message with you about the triumphal entry and having an understanding of the significance of that and the importance of it before Jesus went to the cross. Before we start the program, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, for each is a gift from you, Father God. And Father, as we come before you today, dear God, we just thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And as we get ready to celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter next week, Father God, please just let us never take for granted the sacrifice of your Son and what it truly meant for us. May people have a true understanding and what the cross really symbolizes for us and in our lives, Father God. I just ask, dear God, that you anoint the airways, Father God, and that there'll be no problems with connection, Father God, that any plans that the enemy has will be stopped in the name of Jesus. We just give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise be to God. And if you would like to get your Bible, we will be in the book of John, chapter 12, and I will be starting off on verse 12 this morning as we get into the lesson. The week before Jesus' crucifixion is considered to be the most eventful week of his life on earth. And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was one of the greatest highlights. Jesus, the Son of God and long-awaited Messiah, had arrived just as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah over 500 years earlier, and was openly making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. As his procession entered, the people formed a canopy of palm branches and held him as their king. And they would holler out, "Hosanna, Hosanna on the Most High." Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." For John to say the crowd was large means that perhaps thousands had become followers. It was customary for people to spread their garments in the pathway of royalty and to wave palm tree branches in homage to rulers. Hosanna, as used in this verse, means, "Oh, save." In Psalms 118:25-26, the psalm was a Passover song, and the people would have been familiar with the word. They were sure he was the leader who would restore their country to its former glory, and they were praising God for giving them a king. But however, sadly, many were blinded to Jesus' true mission. And sadly today, a lot of people truly do not have the concept of the true message of the cross, brothers and sisters. In verse 14, the Word of God tells us, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." And in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Some of the other gospels say that Jesus sent the disciples for the colt to find a room and make the necessary preparations for Jesus and his disciples to hold Passover. Amazingly, the prophetic scripture below is from the book of Zechariah, written some 520 years earlier. The power of prophecy is so beautiful and amazing. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. And verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that the things had been written about him and put down to him." See, brothers and sisters, only Jesus understood what was going on until after the crucifixion. Then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the disciples could understand the prophecies and the things that had been done to him, Jesus. In verse 17 through 19, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was what they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus remained faithful and continued to tell others of what they had seen. They were testifying to the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, but did very little to prevent Jesus' death. The Pharisees, seeing the large crowd, became even more desperate to do away with Jesus. They were frustrated and started blaming one another. And another of John's ironies, they began to pronounce curses upon themselves. The Passover season was a time when hopes for deliverance ran high. People would sing and refer to the Messiah as the King of Israel. Many of them recognized Jesus as the Messiah and expected him to deliver them from their enemies. But they had turned a deaf ear to the words of the prophet and later turned against Jesus when they realized he was not going to fulfill their mistaken ideas and expectations. The Greeks seek Jesus. In verse 20 through 22, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went out and told Jesus." These Greeks had probably converted to the Jewish faith and had come to worship and take part in the Passover. The name Philip is a Greek name. And he was the only disciple with a Greek name. Philip was from Bethsaida, just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, close to these Gentile cities. Philip may have known these Greeks, which could explain why he was the first one they approached. Philip and Andrew told Jesus what they said. And in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Wasn't that a strange answer? In John 2 and 4, John referred to Jesus' hour as it being the time of his crucifixion. Jesus' entire ministry included a journey to the cross that would affect the whole world. That cross that he took, the nails in his hands, the thorn of crowns on his head, the blood that flowed down was for us and for our sin. He made a way for us unto the Father to eternity. It is almost as if the Greeks had somehow prompted or reminded Jesus that his time was near. In verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Really get a hold of that verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Isn't that deep? "Unless a kernel of wheat is buried in the ground, it will not become a blade of wheat producing many more seeds. But Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin and to show his power over death. Praise be to God. His resurrection is proof of his eternal life. And because he is God, Jesus' death provided a seed that can now give the same eternal life to all who believe in him, a life filled with the Holy Spirit to guide, to comfort, and to accomplish his will. And when our days on this earth are over, we will be with him for eternity." Verse 25 and 26, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What depth of commitment does Jesus require? Brothers and sisters, is it enough to be good? Is it enough to go to church on Sunday or to do good deeds? Or are his followers to suffer hunger, imprisonment, rejection, and many times even death? See, he never promised that we would never go through or have valleys or hardships in our life. But he did promise that he would never leave us or forsake us as we go through these things. The kind of faith requires a new way of thinking. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12:2. Followers of Jesus must be willing to follow, serve, and if necessary, even die for him. And as we continue on, we're going to be talking about the Son of Man must be lifted up. A voice came from heaven. Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry. The people asked, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? It was the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. The people had welcomed him into town with praises and worship, spreading branches of palm trees in his path, and now they are questioning his identity. John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. See, Jesus knew his crucifixion was drawing near, which the human side of him seemed to be dreading. But he also knew that his was his mission, that it was his Father's will, and Jesus was not stepping aside. He was going to take on the cross that was his Father's will. Even though it would temporarily separate him from the Father, he was willing and ready to take the sins of the world on himself. Really think about that, brothers and sisters. Jesus was willing to take the sins on himself. He was taking your sin, my sin, the whole world's sin upon that cross. Can you begin to imagine what that burden must have felt like? That would be a lot to carry upon oneself. And in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father God had spoken from heaven. In Jewish tradition, voices that come from heaven were frequently regarded as substitutes for prophecy. According to Strong, the word glorify, as used here, means to magnify, extol, or praise. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come from your sake, not mine. Again, in verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. He was letting them know that what they were hearing was from God, his Father, and it was for their benefit, that he wasn't speaking unto him. He was speaking on our behalf. According to the synoptic, God the Father had also verbally testified for Jesus at his baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you can find scripture reference to that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Again, Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. Now on till another occasion, God testifies for Jesus from heaven. but it was to spiritually blind and deaf people. Eventually, they could not see or hear the truth about anything from God. Jesus did not try to explain, just said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." But the people weren't understanding what he was truly meaning when he said that it was for their sake and not his. And in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." God is the ruler, but here Jesus is speaking of Satan and his dominion in human affairs, and of the defeat of demonic spiritual forces he was about to carry out on the cross. See, brothers and sisters, Satan is real. He's not symbolic. He is continually working against God and those who obey him. But because of Christ's victory on the cross, believers can be delivered from him. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. In verses 32 through 34, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. To be lifted up meant to be crucified, which they already knew. Jesus wanted to tell them in advance what kind of death he would die. But at the time, they rejected all he said. They had wrongly interpreted the scriptures to say that the Messiah would never die. And they were waving palm branches for a victorious Messiah whom they thought would set up an earthly political kingdom that would never end. And in verse 34, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?'" They didn't understand why Jesus was letting them know that he was going to be crucified. It's not the way they wanted things to be. It's not how they thought things were going to be. See, they could not understand why the Messiah had to suffer and die before setting up his kingdom. They were trying to force Jesus into their mold. To say who is the Son of Man indicates that even though Jesus had repeatedly told them and presented witnesses, they failed to grasp his true identity. The most critical failure of the Jewish nation was not to identify the Sorry about that. Our connection got interrupted. And let's go back to where we were. And Jesus had at one time asked the people to believe in him based upon the infallible witness he had provided, including John the Baptist's prophecy, his Father God, his works, miracles, yet they refused to believe. Verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And in verse 38, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" John 12, verse 38, addresses Isaiah the prophet and the arm of the Lord and suggests that they are related. In Isaiah 51, 9 and 52, 10, "He delivered the children of Israel from Egypt with a high arm," meaning great power. In our study, we have seen the power of God displayed by the miracles of Jesus. The prophets had warned that the people would not believe in Jesus. Verses 39 and 40, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" The following scripture prophecy offers insight into the inability of the people to understand Jesus' message. And he said, "Go and say to this people, 'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" Isaiah 6 and 9. "Where the eye is absent or where it has become impaired from any cause, light is useless. Man was naturally incapable of receiving spiritual light, inasmuch he lacked the capacity for spiritual things." And in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Not only did Isaiah deliver astonished prophecies concerning Jesus, but had shown his heavenly glory as God the Son. And what a fantastic sight it must have been. Isaiah 6:1-5. However, not only Isaiah, but all born-again followers of Jesus will one day see him in all his glory. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Many of the leaders believed in Jesus, but feared being put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. The opinion of others and ranking position among the other Pharisees was more important to them than pleasing God. And in verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And sadly, brothers and sisters, how much of that do we see in the world today? People more focused on being man-pleasers than pleasing God our Father. This word for glory can also be translated as reputation or honor. Honor was the goal of high society and considered critical in a status-conscious culture obsessed with shame and dignity. With a sense of finality, Jesus delivered his final appeal. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And in verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Because God had come in the flesh, brothers and sisters. Scripture verifies that God had sent Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Jesus only did what the Father told him. Therefore, we can know what God is like by studying the life and words of Jesus. And I want to take a break here, and I want us to reflect on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever so believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I really want us to get a concept of what God was saying on the cross. I want to share my cover song with you, The Cross Said It All.
How I love to tell the story of God's redemption plan. How Jesus came to take our sins away. But my finest cannot express what one rugged tree said the best, for nailed on it was all God had to say. The cross said it all. The cross.
The sky for all to see.
Praise God. Hallelujah. The cross said it all. He loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. Wow, that is so powerful. That God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. Really, I hope you get an understanding of what the cross really means for us and that we have atonement through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We have a bridge to eternity through his death, through his blood. When we receive him and get our sin under the blood, we get forgiveness. When he becomes our eternal Savior, we gain eternity, because when we receive Jesus, we are promised eternal life with him in heaven. As we continue on, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Light equals happiness. And the word translated here, skia, means darkness, gloom, evil, sin, obscurity. Here it is used in metaphorical sense to mean ignorance of scriptural truth, man's sinful nature, absence of light, and a lack of spiritual perception. And even though he was among them and he was telling them, and they were seeing his miracles and they knew that he was preparing them for his purpose, they were still having lack of spiritual perception. They weren't believing. They had believed it to be a way that it was going to be when the Messiah came, not in the way that God had planned it. That is where their lack of spiritual perception came in. And in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but praise be to God, he said, but to save the world. Judaism believed that God's law was stranded by which he would judge his people at the end. The old law covenant had been fulfilled. The new covenant would soon be in effect. In verse 48 through 49, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And under the new covenant, man has a choice to either receive the teachings of Jesus and become born again, to spend eternity heaven, or to reject him and be cast into hell. And we will all face that one day, brothers and sisters. We all have an eternal destination. Which is yours going to be, heaven or hell? In the last judgment at the great white throne, those who do not accept Christ will be judged, condemned, and eternally separated from God. I know that I don't want to be that person, and I don't want you to be that person. I don't want to see anybody be eternally separated from God and cast into hell. And sadly, so many people aren't teaching about the true message of the cross today. They're going to have blood on their hands. They're more worried about getting people in the seats. They're more worried about people liking them instead of sharing the true living word of God and teaching them the true message of the cross, brothers and sisters. And in verse 49, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus was God, the Father's agent. The people should have received him with the same honor they would have received God the Father. And in verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And the theme of eternal life is emphasized throughout John's gospel. God the Father has commanded eternal life. It is an absolute for all who have been born again. And this part completes our study of Son of Man must be lifted up. And let's go on to Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Washing the disciples' feet was not what one would expect a master to do, but was most commonly the work of a servant or a submissive wife and children. 1 Samuel 25:41. Jesus, knowing the approaching events would change the disciples' lives forever, began to instruct and prepare them for his death and resurrection. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The term loved used 31 times in chapters 13 through 17. Godly love is a willingness to lay down of one's life for another, to love unconditionally, to end of one's life. Knowing that Judas would betray him and that he would be disowned by Peter and abandoned by all the other disciples, Jesus begins a demonstration of a full extent of his love. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, it appears that this meal did not occur at what most considered to be the customary time for the Passover feast. So there is some question as to whether the supper they shared was the Last Supper or the Passover meal. Although an interesting question is rather immaterial in our study of the Gospel of John, because John does not give these details, but begins this teaching with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus chose Judas to be his disciple, and we can only wonder why Judas would want to betray him. Many scholars believe that Judas expected Jesus to become king and that he would automatically become the treasurer. However, Judas realized when Jesus praised Mary for anointing him with the expensive perfume that his kingdom was not to be physical or political, but spiritual. And this did not satisfy his greedy desire for money and status. His betrayal of Jesus brought him little money and for a brief time placed him in favor with the religious leaders. Afterward, Judas deeply regretted his actions and attempted to return the money. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. For Jesus to lay aside his outer garment means that he was wearing a tunic, a shorter garment similar to a long undershirt, the way slaves dressed to serve a meal. Jesus then tied a linen cloth around his waist with which to dry their feet. According to Jewish texts, while Jewish bond slaves were not required to wash the feet of others, it was demanded of the Gentile slaves, Exodus 21 and 2. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Although a servant was generally given the task of washing the guest's feet, Jesus used this occasion to teach his disciples a lesson in humility and selfless service. And I've been a part of many foot washing services, and they are just so beautiful and powerful. And it just really gives you an understanding of how much Jesus loved his disciples and how much he loved us. He truly was a servant for us. Praise be to God. He came to serve. Then he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Although a servant was generally given the task of washing the guest's feet, Jesus used this occasion to teach his disciples a lesson in humility and selfless service. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Jesus said that it was important for him to wash Simon Peter's feet. Jesus knew he was washing the feet of one who would soon deny knowing him. Wow. Jesus knew already he was going to deny him. According to written accounts, the setting would be an awkward arrangement for most tradition in today's world. The disciples would have been reclined on couches surrounding the tables in a way that would allow them to place their feet away from the table. Jesus would have gone to the outside of the circle to wash each person's feet. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." They were strict culture status boundaries, and Jesus washing disciples' feet violated those barriers to the extent that Peter considered it unthinkable. 10 in chapter 13, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." The word bathing was normally used for a required ceremonial cleansing. In this case, before anyone could attend the feast of the Passover, John 11:55. However, the way Jesus applied the word bathing would mean spiritually cleansing. And in verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Judas' betrayal of Jesus would render him unclean. Jesus had always known that Judas would betray him, nevertheless had included him in the ceremonial foot washing because he was such a loving Savior, selfless, giving his life, giving him all. That really touches me in my heart, even knowing that Jesus, that he would be betrayed of him, he still washed Judas's feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he asked if they knew what he had done to them, and it's clear that they did not fully understand until after the crucifixion. So Jesus answered his own question. Verse 13 through 15, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Disciples were to learn by imitating their teachers. The example Jesus had given was a lesson in humility. In that day, humility was despised and considered a sign of weakness. With the disciples ruling from what they considered to be an embarrassing event, Jesus said to them, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Some biblical scholars believe that Jesus did not intend to initiate a practice to be observed continually, and had washed the feet of others only to demonstrate the meaning of a servanthood. However, there are others who view it as a command of Jesus. Who could deny that the act of washing the feet of another is a true expression of love, of humility, and to some an act of obedience? The heart of a servant. Jesus often spoke of having the heart of a servant. The servants in Jesus' time were often required to wash the feet of their masters and others. In today's world, the person with a servant's attitude is often one of the most loved and helpful people you will ever know. Every corporate executive who has the loving heart of a servant can make you feel at ease in any situation. At a meeting, a party, they may offer to get you a cup of coffee or something to make you more comfortable. Foot washing, as demonstrated by Jesus, is from the heart and benefits the one doing the washing more than the one receiving. When Jesus told the disciples that they should wash the feet of others, he wasn't concerned with dirty feet, but with the heart of the ones doing the washing. This concludes our study of Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and now we're going to talk about the one that will betray him. And remember, these were all things that happened the week before Jesus went to the cross leading up to his crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples, including Judas, were sharing what was known as a table fellowship, an intimate bond among partakers, which made Judas' betrayal particularly perverse. The reference to the betrayal in this study is more specific than earlier hints when he said, "One of you is going to betray me." The effect on the disciples was also more dramatic. John 13:16-38. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Slaves received authority from their masters and were more prominent than some free peasants. However, they were always subordinate to and never distinguished than their masters. In verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing yet not doing finds no approval anywhere in the teaching of Jesus. And in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The scriptures Jesus quoted in Psalm 41:9 as Psalm of the righteous sufferer. John shows that the betrayal did not catch Jesus by surprise. It was also in prophecy, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41:9. In verse 19, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Since the betrayal itself does not begin until the events in verse 27, the psalm given by Jesus is prophetic. The fact that Jesus had foreknowledge of the event is emphasized and offered as evidence of his divinity. The use of the I am in verse 19 is another allusion to the great name of God in Exodus 3:14. After the disciples had witnessed the death and resurrection of Christ and a short while later saw him return to heaven, they understood he was the great I am. And in verse 20, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After he used his divine name in reference to himself, he returned to the theme of his mission. Ancient cultures were taught to respond to agents, ambassadors, and representatives according to the feelings of the person who authorized them. To accept the messenger was to accept the sender. The one who represents Christ will meet with the same response Jesus met as an agent of the Father. And in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Here the strain of betrayal is coming to the forefront. These strong expressions by Jesus reflect the mounting tension of the approach of the Passover and crucifixion. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Greek philosophers emphasized the importance of always remaining tranquil and untroubled in spirit. The Gospel of John stresses Jesus' deity and his humanity, John 1:40. There are also many places in the Old Testament where God's passionate feelings surface. Judges 10:16, Isaiah 63:9-10. Verses 22-24, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at a table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Men would recline on the couches, but women would not dine in the same room unless with their own families. Each person will recline slightly behind the person to his right. Thus, John could lean his head back and be even with Jesus' chest. This lovely disciple at the right hand of Jesus had one of the most honored positions at the feet. Some commentators think Judas may have been on Jesus' left, the second most honored position. The Apostle John's vivid account could have only come from an eyewitness. It is generally accepted that John is the one described here as the one whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter motioned for John to ask Jesus which of them would betray him. So in verse 25, so that the disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. The dipping of the piece of bread and the offering of it to Judas was a gesture of honor which may be regarded as a final appeal to Judas, the betrayer. And in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Do quickly." Anyone who could act like Judas must surely have been under the influence of Satan. And in verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "But what we need for the feast are that he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Sadly, once again, the disciples failed to understand. They thought that since Judas was the treasurer, he had gone to buy food or to give money to the poor. Some also thought that doing charitable work before Passover would secure God's favor. It would not have been customary to go outside on Passover night, but in John's narration, Passover apparently began the following day. The rest of this chapter is to prelude to the farewell discourses in chapters 14 through 16. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now that Judas had gone to set up his betrayal of Jesus, God's plan of salvation for the entire world would have been set in motion. The following scriptures reveal the extraordinary way Jesus faced the cross. Jesus began to speak of his coming glorification. In verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Teachers sometimes call their disciples children, and disciples call teachers my father. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The law already required the highest devotion to God, but here Jesus commands the disciples to love one another. His newest commandment set a new standard. "As I have loved you," Jesus loved them the rest of the world to the point of laying down his life. He's asking us to love in that same regard. We sometimes offer external manifestations of Christ in our life as proof of our faith, but Christ directs us to something that cannot be duplicated without his power, which is to love the way he loved, unconditionally. When God's love is made perfect in us, we receive a love that goes beyond the desire to be loved back. In fact, Christ loved Judas even though he was aware that he was his betrayer. Jesus went to the cross so that we could be cleansed of guilt, shame, and wrath. This is not normal in a world that places itself first. Because of his love, Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed. Jesus Christ was purged us from all sin. We are now free to serve and love him and to love one another. It is the sacrificial love that will bring forth the joy and peace that passes understanding. This new commandment presses beyond our natural human inclinations and is only possible by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter asked, "Where are you going?" Jesus would soon be returning to his home in heaven, and choosing not to explain, said, "Let this be enough for now. You will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter asked why he should be required to wait until later. This makes the bold statement that he would give his life for Jesus. However, as we learned earlier in the study, Jesus knows the heart of all men. Jesus knew that Peter would someday follow him and even suffer crucifixion and martyrdom, but he was not yet ready. That would come after Jesus' death and resurrection when the power of the Holy Spirit had been granted. Jesus realized that Peter did not fully understand his mission, nor of the demands and consequences of his commitment to follow. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." An apparent challenge, or what some think was a reprimand, Jesus said, "Will you indeed lay down your life for me?" Jesus knew that before the cock could crow three times that morning, Peter would abandon, disown, and even be ashamed to acknowledge that he had never known him. We're going on to now to speak to him being the way, the truth, and the life. In our previous study, Jesus and the 12 disciples were sitting at the table. This study begins in that setting. The supper is over, Judas has departed, and all the disciples are bewildered and shocked by Jesus' statement that even Peter would soon deny him. The Messiah will be taken captive this same night. But with his supernatural calm and confidence, Jesus comforts and instructs the remaining 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, 1 through 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believing in God and believing in Jesus are the same. Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, is the way to the Father and to heaven. Through his sacrifice, he atoned and paid for all of our sins. It was not apparent to the disciples, but things were proceeding according to plan, and Jesus had everything under control. However, Jesus realized their anxiety and concern, and in the following scripture began to offer his divine comfort, peace, and assurance. In verses 2 through 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, would I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus was not making a statement of uncertainty when he said, if I go, but as surely as I go, will I return and receive my own. In verse 4 through 6, and you know that to where I am going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, and the life. See, Jesus is the way to Father and heaven. Early Christianity was known as the way. It was the way to heaven then as the way to heaven now. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the truth. The truth was brought to light when Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself, proving he was who he claimed to be. Many manuscripts in early Christianity use the word truth when referencing God. Jesus is the life. A few years back, I read where some small seeds had been excavated out of an Egyptian pyramid. When the seeds were planted, they began to grow. They grew because they contained the gift of life placed there by the Creator. Jesus provided us the gift of eternal life. In a previous study, he described it as a fountain of life that never ends. It is his gift to us. And in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Although Philip was slow to understand this statement, very likely represented the thoughts of all the disciples. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And in verse 10 through 11, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of those works themselves. Jesus is God the Son, a member of the Trinity. He and the Father are one. The works and miracles of Jesus were not by the power of Jesus, the man, but by the power of Jesus, the Son of God, through the power of the Father, who continually dwells in him. Like Philip, we can believe in Jesus because he was part of the Trinity and had proven it, or because of the miracles he performed. And in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father.
What a fantastic yet challenging scripture. After all, what miracle could we do that would be more fabulous than raising Lazarus from the dead or paying for the sins of the world by dying on the cross? When Jesus returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer through his born-again followers. He can now be in every part of the world. At Pentecost, 3,000 souls gave their lives to Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When Jesus spoke this, the word me in this verse, which suggests that prayers might be offered directly to Jesus and to the Father in Jesus' name. Personally, I pray to the Father as directed by Jesus, but I also pray and talk to Jesus as directed above. This reminds me of a little story I sometimes tell of when I, as a young lad, would drive the boss's truck and all the workers would do as I said, exactly as the boss had said. And God is our boss. He is our Father. That was because the boss's name was on the truck, so I was delivering the message in the boss's name and authority. Jesus had been sent out by God, and that is what he was doing. If we had a little more time, we could go deeper into that. Praise be to God. And as we continue on, the disciples had many questions. They still did not comprehend Jesus' total mission, or that his death on the cross would be a manifestation before the entire world and not only for the Jews. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is one of the first statements indicating that the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer. And in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And in verses 18 and 19, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also live. And this is a prophetic statement concerning the resurrection, just as Jesus died, was buried, and then resurrected, so do we. Symbolically die, are buried, and resurrected in baptism, and we will live eternally with him. And in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, keeping Jesus' commandments is an indication of our love for him. This is very similar to verse 15, with Christ loving whom the Father loves and the Father's loving that Christ loves. Manifesting myself to him, Israel believes, and rightly so, that God had given them a special revelation in the law that the nations of the world would not have. And in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but is believed to be the deist. We don't hear much about the deist, but Bible background sources tell us he is the one who brought the gospel to Armenia. So if the deist wants to know, how is it that they would be able to recognize Jesus and the world could not? According to John 3:16, Jesus' death was for all of the world. And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And in 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus, realizing the human weakness again, promises the Holy Spirit and tells him the Holy Spirit will not only teach but will also bring remembrance and comprehension to his sometimes difficult to understand doctrines. verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And in verse 28 and 29, you heard me to say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so when it does take place, you may believe. See, Jesus was strengthening and comforting his disciples, attempting to help the disciples to understand. He begins by telling the Father is greater than he, that he will be crucified, and after all that will come, his resurrection, ascension to the Father. He wants them to know these things so that when it happens, they will remember and believe his words and understand his mission. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. And here is giving reference to Satan as the ruler of the world. Another similar reference to Satan is John 12:31. It was impossible for any man to take Jesus' life, but Satan had done his best. Then Jesus announced that no one would take his life, instead he would lay it down on his own accord. And in verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Regardless of the pain, shame, and suffering, Jesus declared that he would go do as the Father commanded. Then he said, rise, let us go. Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that he would do as the Father had commanded. Then perhaps, even as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested, he gave us today's lesson. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Most believe the term take away means to remove and may refer to an unfaithful, disobedient Christian. And in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide is a verb form of a dwelling place. In the Old Testament, God has promised to dwell with his obedient people always. And in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from Jesus, mankind cannot enter heaven. Apart from Jesus, we are separated from God. Apart from Jesus, we are unrighteous. Apart from Jesus, we will see no miracles. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And in verse 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's, in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The hatred of the world, in verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own.
but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The coming of Jesus brought his hearers a moral responsibility. If they heard the truth, they had no excuse. The same as today, it either condemns or sets free. Have you ever noticed that sinful people want to be left alone? They do not want their conscience awakened to God. I have heard it compared to burglar tiptoeing past the guard dog. They will go to any extreme to avoid hearing about God. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And in verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. With me from the beginning is a reference to the disciples that had been with him from the beginning and who had witnessed the miracles, persecution, and rejection. And they had seen him raise the dead and heal all the types of the diseases. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide them all into truth and to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said in John 14 and 26. And in closing here, I really just want us to have an understanding of everything that we went over today. Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples to what was going to come. And even though he was before him and they was teaching them, many of them still did not have an understanding. He was preparing them and letting them know what was to come, that he was going to die, but praise be to God, death would not hold him and he would be resurrected. And we have learned that the only way unto the Father is through the Son Jesus, and is that we receive him as our Savior. And as he was entering in through the triumphal entry, that was the beginning of victory for us, because he was in the process of fulfilling the purpose of God and all the things that were to come in the week ahead. And the important thing is to know that through Jesus we have victory. And if we receive him as our personal Savior, we have the power that comes from the throne above. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and we have the promise of eternal life. And praise be to God, one day he's going to return and take his children home. My hope is today is if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, that you will receive him and remember that he is the vine, and that we need to bear good fruit. We need to be rooted in him. We need to branch out and reach others for Jesus. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, I pray today that you will receive him and ask him into your heart. Please pray with me now if you do not know him. I truly want you to understand that the only way unto the Father is opening to your heart, believing, and receiving Jesus. Father God, forgive me, a sinner. I receive Jesus as my Savior today. I believe that he came, he died, he arose, and that he will come again one day. I want you to have rule over my life. I want him to be my personal Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I receive the gift of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you all. May you have a blessed Palm Sunday and in next week in Easter as well. And remember that God loved us so much that he gave his Son to die for us. And the only way is to receive his Son and the gift of the cross. It's not by your work or going to church every day. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross. God bless you all. May he keep you, and may you keep his word alive in your heart every day. Wherever you go, may you reflect Jesus, for you may be the only Bible that people read. This is Evangelist Montel Fields on Reaching Out Radio International. Please check our homepage. We have upcoming broadcasts tomorrow night, Tuesday night, as well. Thank you so much for your time, and have a very blessed day.